Well, I'm glad that hymn was chosen because it means my wife will go home happy. Doesn't matter how poorly I preach, she'll be blessed, because that's her very favorite hymn. Many years ago, our brother Gordon Greer, an operatic tenor. Unlike most opera singers who come to sing in the Lord's work, he didn't come when his operatic career was over and his voice was shot. He came when he was singing at his best. And man, could he sing. And he sang that hymn. Dr. Bob Jr. was greatly moved by it. And he asked him particularly to sing it. And we happened to have the privilege of being there. And ever since, that has been Joan's favorite hymn. Every now and again, she wishes that I could sing like Gordon Greer. And that would certainly help our marriage, no doubt. But unless I get a CD, I can't sing. I'm very good at every musical instrument, including the vocal one, under the sun, as long as I have a CD. I can play them all. Other than that, well, I said Bill Pinkston was doing Mr. Toad last night. Well, when I sing, it sounds like Mr. Toad after he's eaten too much and he's had an ache in a certain part of his anatomy. That's my singing. But that's a great hymn. I trust you'll think of the words of it and let it really sink into the heart. Sometimes we sing great hymns, you know, and we like the tune. I have to confess, I've got to be careful about that. We like the tune. And there's nothing that beats a great hymn with a great tune. And that's one thing I appreciate about our hymn book here. For the most part, sometimes there isn't a great tune to the hymn, but mostly Mrs. Pinkston then has composed one. And so we have hymns that really go with the tune and tunes that go with the hymn. But far more important than the tune is the message. And that is something I would commend to you. And I trust as you think of that hymn, it will be a blessing to you. I was thinking as Dr. Allison was giving the announcements, he hates that, you know. He hates giving announcements. Right? He hates it. But, you see, he is so gracious. And I mean that. He is a very gracious man. We have proved that. I mean, he has been a friend of mine for I don't know how many years. And we have never fallen out. Even though he's been wrong in so many things. No, we have never fallen out for all these years. That shows he's a man of great grace. But being such a gracious individual, there are certain things he doesn't do. When I found making the announcements got tedious, I simply appointed somebody else to do it and sat down and let them make all the mistakes. You see, he's too kind to do that. If he took my advice, I would let somebody else take the rap, Mark, because that's one of the most thankless jobs in the world. If you leave an announcement out, it's your fault. If you make a wrong word about it, it's your fault. If you repeat it, it's your fault. If you give too much information, it's your fault. And you get all these things. This church, you know, lives by book lists or by sign-up sheets. I don't know. I think you could paper the whole church with them. And the poor critter, well, critter's a Northern Irish word, the poor soul who's doing the announcements, you know, he's looking at all this thing. And when you look down, everything you've written or printed, it's just jagged all over the place. And you lift your head, this is a thing in biblical criticism or textual criticism. There's a big word for it. It's called homoteleton. Not a lovely word? Don't ask me to spell it, mind you, but it's a lovely word. And it means you look down there and there's a word that ends a line. You lift up your eye and you look down again and there's another word, the same word ending a line. It may be two or three lines different. Mark knows all about that, making the announcements, right? So pray for him. That's a hard job to do. Tonight we're going to read a very brief passage of Scripture in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16. And we're reading simply the first two verses of the chapter. Romans chapter 16. And I'm going to talk about a woman. And ladies, don't get your back up. I'm not going to say a bad word about her. So we're going to read Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. This is the only reference in the whole Bible to Phoebe. So at first glance it would appear that really there's not much that we know about her, and there's not much that we can say about her. But when you look a little more closely at the words of the text, there's a lot that is directly stated, and there's a lot that is necessarily implied, so that we can actually say a lot more than at first appears. Reading the text, I think you may well deduce that she was a woman of some wealth and some position, for the very simple reason that, given the situation in those days, only a woman of substance could ever have undertaken the journey that she was undertaking to the city of Rome. You can also, I think, very clearly hear or understand from the words that are said by inspiration that she was noted among the saints of God for her kindness, for her winning ways, for her generosity, and very much so for her faithfulness and for her trustworthiness. She was the one who carried the epistle of the Romans to the church in Rome. Now consider, this was the most powerful, far-reaching epistle of all the epistles of Paul. I know all his epistles were inspired, but God has a place for them all, and the place of preeminence among Paul's epistles is undoubtedly the epistle to the Romans. And he took the precious, inspired text of that epistle and he committed it into the hand of Phoebe to make sure that it got to its destination in the city of Rome. So despite the brevity of the mention here in this little reference to her, there is a lot that we can learn about her. As I try to bring it all together and summarize what the Spirit of God is teaching us here, I think we see an example of a bright and beautiful Christian life. That's how I think of Phoebe. And I think as we proceed, you'll understand why I use those adjectives concerning her Christian life. And as we pursue this bright and beautiful Christian life, I want us to think of Phoebe from four distinct aspects. First and foremost, Phoebe, a saint. Now, Phoebe was a very common name, and it tells us a lot about her. We can say definitively that, like the rest of us, she wasn't born a saint until she was born again. But she was not born a saint. In fact, from her name, we can be absolutely certain that she was born a heathen. You see, the heathen poets used the name Phoebus as a name for the sun, and the feminine Phoebe for the moon. And of course, they were deities in the ancient pagan world. So she was undoubtedly born a heathen. But when we meet her, she's certainly not a heathen. She's not a pagan. She's not an idolater. Whatever her name suggested to the people around her, she was a saint of God. We're not told in Scripture how she was saved, through whom she was saved, the means that God used, or when she was saved, or how long she had walked with God, although we may infer from her maturity that she had walked with God for some time. All we know is this, that here was a woman born a heathen and an idolater, and now she was a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the beginning of a new life. A life that I hope tonight you will agree with me is a life of beauty and a life of brightness. The name Phoebe, referring to the moon, the word actually has the connotation of bright. That's why I use that term. And if ever a woman lived up to her name, it was Phoebe. Now when you go through the Bible, and I'm not going to try to fill this out, otherwise we may be here a long time. And you know I have never been accused of preaching long, so I say I'm always a short preacher. I'm knee-high to a grasshopper, and it doesn't matter how long the sermon is, the preacher's short. But I'm going to keep this brief tonight, so I don't want to go down this avenue. But you think of the people in Scripture who were given great names, but their lives didn't match. Start at the very beginning. Who was the first son of Adam and his wife? When Cain was born, she gave him his name, saying, "I have gotten a man from the Lord, a gift of God." And I wonder, did they not live to rue the day that the rascal had ever been born? You can go through Scripture. You think of Barabbas. Barabbas means son of the father, son of his father. Obviously brought into the world the pride and joy of a father's heart. But oh, what a life. What a difference. You can go through the Scripture and find many, many cases of people with a name that promised great things. But their lives were very different. Phoebe, however, saved by grace, transformed by grace, washed from every heathen pollution by the power of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, lived up to her name. Bright. What a wonderful picture of the Christian life. I'm sure you've heard preachers say it before, and it'll bear repetition. The moon is not a star. The moon has no light in and of itself. But yet the Bible says it rules the night because it reflects the light of the sun to brighten and to dispel the darkness of night on the earth. That's exactly what Phoebe, the moon, as it were, did, this bright woman of God. You remember it was said of John the Baptist that he was a bright and shining light or lamp in a dark world. That's exactly what the picture that the Bible is painting of this saved by grace woman. A light reflecting the light of Christ in a dark world. She lived in the town called Cenchrea. Now, Cenchrea was 8 or 9 miles from the city of Corinth. Corinth was on an isthmus, and it was a very major trade center. It had two great harbor cities, great port cities, one of which was Cenchrea. The whole area was noted throughout the heathen world for its particular vice and wickedness. And all that wickedness, all that perversion, all that immorality, all the open prostitution, all those things, they were actually connected with and expressions of the worship of the heathen gods in that area. Between Corinth and Cenchrea stood the great temple of Diana. In the town there was the temple of Venus. And then on the shoreline, there was the great brass statue of Neptune. Everywhere you looked, you were confronted by idolatry, by pagan heathenism. And everywhere you saw one of these temples, you had all the visible manifestations of open wickedness. It was like a great river, like an Amazon of filth and wickedness flowing through the whole area. So Corinth and its port towns were sunk in great darkness, the darkness of heathen religion and indescribable moral wickedness. And yet in that place, God planted a vibrant church of Christ. Now let that be an encouragement to us. We can so very easily bemoan the day in which we live. And anybody who's not perturbed at the day in which we live has to be living with his head buried a few meters below the surface of earth. You cannot help but look at what's happened, not only in America, but right throughout the Western world, without groaning at the awful apostasy, at the awful wickedness. We are living in the most idolatrous, the most heathen, the most pagan, the most godless age in the history of our nations since they ever first received the gospel. It's the day in which we're living. When you look at this, you would throw up your hands in horror. Now, I know there's a difference between the darkness of Corinth and the darkness of America or United Kingdom. Theirs was a darkness spawned by centuries of dark religion. This is the darkness of a nation that was bathed in the sunlight of heaven and has deliberately turned its back upon it, choosing rather the darkness of hell. But still, darkness is darkness. We would give up. Remember Romans chapter 1? That great chapter that starts giving you the person of Christ, and then leading you into the gospel of Christ, giving you a summation of the gospel. And then from verse 18 onwards, you have a description of the downward fall of the nations of the world in Paul's day. You had ignorance leading to idolatry, leading to immorality, and then that threefold statement of doom, verse 24, 26, 28, where God says, God gave them up. God gave them up. And the end of it is, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. But against that very background, before he said all those things which were judgments from heaven, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. It is the power of God. The power is the word that gives us the simple English term dynamite. And I'm not pushing the language too far when I say the gospel is the most dynamic thing on earth. We have no need to be ashamed of the gospel. We have no need to fear for the gospel. We have no need to be in doubt about what God can do through the gospel. All it needs is for God's people to get the silver trumpets of the gospel and redemption, put that trumpet to their lips, and start blasting out the message. Still the power of God. God planted a living church. I know that Corinth as a church had its problems, some terrible problems. But I fear sometimes we can dwell on the problem so much we forget the miracle. You see, remember, they were newly converted heathens. They had a lot to learn. They were under pressure from heathens. They were under pressure from false believers. They were under pressure from earth and hell. And yes, they had problems and sins that needed to be dealt with. But let us never forget this. They were a church richly endowed by the Spirit of God with mighty manifestations of the Holy Ghost. And they came behind in no spiritual gift. It was a living church that God planted in that awful area of Corinth. And in that church, Phoebe's life shone with the brightness and the beauty of Christ, the Son of Righteousness. A saint. This, my dear friend, is what it means to be a Christian. This is what every Christian individual and every true Christian church is called to be. Like Phoebe, we live in a wicked society. Darkness has fallen upon the land. Thick darkness envelops the people of the land. You never thought you would live to see the day when you could witness what's happening in our countries and nobody even bats an eyelid. You never thought you would live to see that. Who would ever have thought that our schools, I just heard this, as I like to keep myself amused as I drive along. And I heard one guy on a radio program saying, my daughter took a picture, 14 or 15 years old. She took a picture of the whiteboard in her schoolroom, what the teacher was teaching them. Not just an opinion now. It's actually there to be seen. He said, I was horrified. He said, what they're teaching my daughter. There are not only two genders. There's really an almost infinite number of genders. Now, what sense you could make of that, I have no idea. And it's up to every child to decide what gender it feels it wants to be. You never thought you'd ever live to see the day when such arrant, hellish nonsense would be passed off in schools as some sort of academic attainment. But it's come, and that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. A day of darkness. Now we can cry against the darkness. We can curse the darkness, and it needs to be named for what it is. I'm not going to endorse the person. To be quite honest, I don't know enough about her to say yea or nay. But I remember what was said of Eleanor Roosevelt. And I would to God it were said of Christians. Rather than simply curse the darkness, she preferred to light a torch. That was Phoebe. And that's what we're supposed to be. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15? He's pleading with them that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine Could that be said of us? Come on now, let's be honest. Could that be said of you? Can it be said of me? Can it be said of this church? Among whom ye shine. Oh, we will protest against apostasy. And as long as there's breath in my body, I will name apostasy and I will oppose apostasy, because I can't do anything else and be faithful to the Word of God. Yes, we will do that. But I like the way the late Talmage Spence used to put it. And he said, we must be militant, but magnificent. No, that's the secret. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The Lord Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And do you see the emphasis of the shining? The shining may take note of what you say. You should be bright in your verbal testimony. You should be bright in your expression of the gospel and the love of God to sinners. But you'll notice the emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an old saying, my wife used to say this as a party piece. Well, a piece anyway. And it was, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather see it. If a man gets up and talks about the transforming grace of God, but you see him back at the flesh pots of Egypt, you see him back in the old drink and drugs and wickedness and sin, oh, he's gloriously talking about the saving power and cleansing power of the blood of Christ, but he's living an unsanctified and unholy life. No brightness there. No brightness. Jesus said, let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. When God's people shine for Christ amid the darkness of this world, they dispel darkness and deliver many from its hopeless gloom. You realize light always must triumph over darkness unless the agents of darkness can snuff it out. And God said, let there be light. There was light. When your soul was in darkness and he said, let there be light, there was light. When you walk into a dark room and you flip the switch, does the light extinguish the darkness or the darkness extinguished the light? It's the light that triumphs over darkness. That's the way it is with the church of Christ. You remember the wonderful description of the church, of the bride of Christ in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 10. This is the text that preachers loved to preach on when I was a young fellow. Dr. Paisley loved to preach this, and man, could he preach it. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? This is God's church. These are God's people, looking forth as the morning, with the fairness of the moon, with the light of the sun streaming through it, terrible as an army with banners. Now, I have to stop there. I must say, I have certain ambivalence at singing some hymns. I love them, but in our current situation, seems to be more than a little mockery in them. Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war. You can't even get them to march to fill their church pew. You can't get them to march to a prayer meeting. Marching where? Oh, it sounds great marching us to war, and the devil's laughing up his sleeve every step of the way. The one we sang tonight, I love the hymn. It's true of Christ, conquering still and still to conquer. An awful lot of people who sing it, and both in personal life and family life and church life, there's not much conquering. You may not see yourself, and perhaps with very good reason we don't see ourselves as an army that strikes terror into a strong enemy. I don't think the world's particularly worried about the church these days. I don't think the U.S. government's particularly worried about the church unless they could use the so-called religious right for a few extra votes. I want to tell you this. God's people shine with the brightness of Christ. And they let the light of the gospel of Christ shine in them and through their life and work. They are terrible as an army with banners. The old hymn says that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. I said, I think it was last week, I may come to preach in this text, I may not. Actually, we were laughing in class one day. I had a long night of not sleeping, but it wasn't a wasted night, I thought, because this text was going over and over in my mind, and lying there in bed, I had it all worked out. Trouble is, I was stupid enough, I didn't get up and write it down, and I'd forgotten everything about it. So it'll have to come back, but the text has lived on. Wonderful text. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. That's Christ, by the way. And then it's the place through Christ where we meet with God, who dwells between the cherubim in the sanctuary. The power of heaven meets earth in Jesus Christ. And the power of heaven through Jesus Christ transmitted to earth through a people of the sanctuary. That's why I was emphasizing this morning about God's people getting out of their laziness and their indolence and getting to the place of prayer, getting the vision back for prayer, because that's the place of power. And C.H. Spurgeon was showing people through the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He showed them this wonderful building. Now, they didn't have our technology, but they had the modern technology of their day. And he said, I'm going to show you the great engine room of the church. And people went expecting to see the greatest machinery. And what was it? It was the simple room for prayer. He said, this is the powerhouse. And this is where the power of heaven. Remember, Spurgeon was just a teenager when he went to London, and within weeks and months, his ministry had swept the great capital. Thousands listening to the gospel. I don't say that you or I will be a Spurgeon, but I do say this. We can be terrible as an army with banners. We can be real Phoebes, and the darkness cannot stand up to the penetrating power of the light of the glory of God. And that's what shines. It's not the light of personality. Actually, the personality cult has cursed the church in modern times. You see, we live in a day of celebrity. The celebrities, I've got to be careful. I don't hate them as individuals, as enemies of mine, but I hate the whole cult of celebrity. It's idolatry. And it's got into the church even. This is not the brightness of celebrity. It's not the brightness of brilliant personality. The Lord can use personality. Lloyd-Jones taught that young preachers, when you preach, you've got to preach with everything you are and have. It's not your voice. It's not your intellect. It's everything you are. You've got to exhaust everything you are and have. If you're speaking for God to men, God can use that. But ultimately, it's the glory of God shining. When Jonathan Edwards stood with a closely written manuscript and he read "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," there wasn't much of what the world would call personality. But there was the dynamite of heaven. The light of the glory of God. This is where we start. Living up to our name. Phoebe, a saint. Our text speaks of her as a sister. Verse 1, our sister. Obviously not in blood, but in grace. And you know, that's a very simple description that emphasizes two very important truths. And since I've spent so long on the first point that normally should be gotten over pretty quickly, I've got to condense this. Two very important truths. Just remember the word sister. And remember the number of times in the New Testament the apostle addresses himself to the brethren, to the brothers. Remember those terms. Brother, sister. Here's a sister. What's it tell us? She lived and she loved in the family relationship of the church of which God had made her a part. See, the great thing about the early church is it did look on itself as a family. And it acted as a family. You look at 1 Timothy 5 and 1 John chapter 2. The older men were called fathers. The older women were called mothers. The young men were brothers. And the younger women were sisters. Those are beautiful terms. They're very descriptive terms. Remember, these people came, if you read the pastoral epistles, and maybe this little bit of information will help you understand some of Paul's references, say, even to the hairstyles of the women that he was instructing against certain things. He talks about plaited hair. He's not talking about you having pigtails hanging down your back. He was dealing with something very specific because people came from very different backgrounds. Some came from a very rich, cultured, educated background. Many of them came from the very lowest stratum in society. Many indeed were slaves. Now remember, in the Roman Empire, a slave didn't even possess the rights of a family dog. That was the situation. And yet when they all came together, there's no talk about the educated and the uneducated, the cultured and the uncultured, the rich and the poor. It's fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. He says this is a family. This is God's family in this place. This is our family in this place. And when Paul says she was a sister, he's saying she recognized the bond of grace that bound God's people together. Not just across the world, that would be true, but in the local assembly where God had placed them. Now, when you keep that in mind, it brings into focus many of the commands of Scripture. It says, love one another. Not only love one another, but with a pure heart, fervently. Now let's be honest. Do we know anything about that? I'm asking the question. not of a body, but of every individual. Do you know anything about looking around this congregation? It's easy to mark out our differences. But loving them out of a heart that's purified and sanctified by the love of Christ, and loving them fervently. Do you know anything about that? I have the advantage of many years. It was 1980 when I first took up the pastorate in Greenville. Not to say that everything went without a hitch. That would not be true. But I can tell you, I remember the first, actually we'd visited in 78, and that's when it started. I remember those prayer meetings where hearts were knit together, where there was a oneness, there was a passion, there was an intensity, there was a commitment to Christ and a commitment to each other. I have to be honest, I wondered how will this roaring Irishman ever do amidst all these cultured, educated academics in Greenville. Most people who came to preach in this church were scared out of their wits. The only reason I wasn't scared was I was here because I couldn't be anywhere else. God sent me and I couldn't go anywhere else. I've often made Alice Cromley laugh. I love Alice. And for some reason she even loves me. Stalwart believer here. Lovely, lovely lady. And many a time I've said to you, you know, Alice, when I looked at you when I came to Greenville at first, I never expected you to stick around. She said, what? Why? I said, well, I looked at you and you were very artistic, very arty, very cultured lady. And I thought, here's this roaring Philistine of an Irishman. There's no way she'll stick around. She has not only stuck around, but her light has shone. But that's the family atmosphere there was. Now, it was challenged. And you always get somebody who wants to upset the apple cart. But I used to tell my folk in Ballymoney, this was my prayer for me. Constantly my prayer for me. I hope you'll make it your prayer for you. Lord, if there's ever anybody destroys the family unity of this church, please let it never be me. She loved and lived in the family relationship. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. I have to say that was one revelation when I came to Greenville. See, churches here are a bit different from where I came from because we were in a small area. Families were close together. The family support system was very, very strong. But when I came to Greenville, I had people from all over the United States. They were far divorced from family. We kept open table every Sabbath day because we had so many people, waifs and strays, like Dr. Allison, all the way down from that strange place called Michigan. And, you know, but one thing I loved about this people was how they bore one another's burdens. How they were there to help with a new baby, with a sickness, with a need, without trumpeting it. Many of you will remember our dear sister Millie Sen. Some of our young men just turn up at her door to say, Millie, I've just called to see, is there anything you need? Maybe putting in a light bulb, an old lady couldn't do it. Maybe carrying a burden. When our sister Betty Walsh was having to go for treatment twice a week on dialysis, She never had to wait for an ambulance. The people from this congregation carried her there and brought her home every time, so that the very staff said, "We have never seen anything like this." Bear one another's burdens. Why? Because this is our family. And she walked and she worked in the family fellowship of the church. Phoebe wasn't living unto herself. She wasn't sitting in her small corner or her big mansion, as the case may be. She wasn't satisfied to cut herself off from the body of believers. No, she was in that fellowship. There she found her fellowship. There she found her closest friendship. We live in a day of, maybe I've got the wrong word, but is it connectivity or whatever it is? I heard somebody, I don't know who it was, but she was talking about the beauties of the social media, that the millions of people are all interconnected. You know, connectivity in itself, or whatever the word is not a bad word. But this is where it starts. Not much use. I mean, I have friends out in Singapore, and I love them, and I don't forget them. I have friends in London, very dear friends. I love them and don't forget them. And up in Liverpool, same thing. But what use would that be if in the church of which I'm a part, I'm totally divorced? This is where connection really begins. She entered into the togetherness that grace established in that church. I'm going to use three words here, and I'm not going to expound them. But listen, she promoted. That's the first word. Second, she practiced. And then third, she protected the unity of the church for Christ's sake. Now that's not easy. That takes self-denial. It takes self-effacement. It means there's a sinking of many things, of personal preference, personal opinion, things that would lead to self-assertion. The unity of the body of Christ is such a precious and tender thing that it behoves every one of us to lay himself and his face before God and say, "Lord, I surrender it all to thee. Not my will, but thine. Not my way, but thine." Preachers sometimes are the worst culprits here. It's my way or the highway. That's wrong. Promote, practice, protect. That's the work of the sister or the brother, the family. Third thing about her was she was a servant. The word is a deaconess. The early church, you see, had to pay great attention to protecting its testimony for moral purity. Remember what I've said about heathen religion? Everything they had about their religion was connected to moral filthiness. And yet, when they learned that the Christian church had the Lord's table, to which the word mystery very soon came to be attached. And that meant a secret, because the ungodly were not there. They spun all sorts of stories and innuendos around it, and they spread the story of wickedness and perversion and immorality of the grossest kind. Now remember, they were used to all this immorality. It was part of their religion. But when it came to slamming the Church of Christ, suddenly that immorality became something that should be condemned. Of course it should be condemned. So in order to protect its purity and its testimony, the early church had a separation of the sexes. They didn't sit together. That's true still in many parts of the world for churches. They didn't sit together. Not only that, there were needs that women had, especially poor women, that the men of the church could not personally or easily address. And that's when the deaconess came into the picture, and she did that work and thus served the church. Such women guided the other women and supplied their needs. And it would appear to me that that's the idea of Phoebe the deaconess, Phoebe the servant. Now, if I'm right, as I think I am, she was a wealthy woman. She was a woman who would normally have had servants attending her. But she didn't. She became the servant, making herself a servant of all. What a picture. Are you beginning to get the biography of a bright and beautiful Christian life? It's not what I deserve. It's not what my station in life would naturally bring to me. It's not what my education would merit for me or my money would purchase for me. I'm a servant of Christ. Ah, but listen to this. I want you to understand this. Paul says she was a servant of the church. Now I'm going to make a statement that may sound very, very, very extreme. But it's no more extreme than what this text says. I cannot serve Christ if I do not serve His church. That's it. She was a servant. Now, as a woman, there were things she couldn't do, many things, that by divine command were reserved by God for men to do. But Phoebe realized there was a lot she could do that the men couldn't do. We're very good at saying what we can't do. And that becomes an excuse very often for doing nothing. But she did all she could. You know, when I think of Phoebe, I think of that other wonderful woman of whom we're told very little except that she anointed the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said, oh, I would to God, I would be a happy preacher if when I stand before God, the Lord Jesus Christ would say this of me. Jesus said, she hath done what she could. That's a beautiful testimony. What she could do, she did. And that's what we've got to learn from Phoebe, the worker. Do you see what Paul says about her? He said, I commend her. That word means literally to stand with someone. It's like Paul is saying, I stand with this woman. I stake my own personal reputation on her. You can trust this woman. For here's a woman who has given herself to the work of God among His people. Here is a true servant. A real worker. There is a work for each one to do. Instead of lamenting what you can't do, what about searching out what you can do? Why not ask the Lord, give me something to do. I remember my dad telling me he was not long saved, but he wanted to be involved in God's work. And right from the very beginning, he was in open-air work and all the rest of it. And there was a mission hall in a place called near Sandy Row in Belfast. Now, if you knew Belfast, that's the heart of Protestant Belfast. A very working-class area, place of great need, socially and spiritually. And there was a hall there. It's now a Free Presbyterian work. But it wasn't in those days. So my dad went and he said to the man in charge of the mission that, the man asked him, would you like to teach Sunday school? He said, yes, I'll teach Sunday school. So my dad arrived on the Lord's Day and he looked at the man. He was called Daddy Duff. He was known as Daddy around the area because he was so very much involved with the people. And he said, and where's my class? He took him outside. He said, out there. Just pointed to all the streets out there. Go and find them. Bring them in. And then you can teach them. I think something similar happened to D.L. Moody. There's something you can do. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What can I do this week for God? What can I do this week to build up the work and witness of the church of which I'm a part? That was Phoebe. There's a work for us to do. I want to tell you, this work should not be an appendix to your life. It's not an optional extra. No, this is our family. This is our sphere. This is our area of labor. One final thing. Beautiful touch about Phoebe. She was a succorer. She succored many. The Greek word means a patron, a helper. Literally, it means one who stands for another or stands up for another. In other words, it describes the kind of person you may always depend on. Now, I hope you know people like that. People that you know, no matter who else is wavering, I can always depend on him, or I can always depend on her. That was the kind of person she was. Glad to be an assistant. But what was her assistance? It was always to make other people better, other people stronger, other people more useful. You know, when I think of Phoebe, I equate her with her masculine alter ego, if I could call it that. I think of Phoebe as a female Barnabas. See, Barnabas, we're told, was a good man. Do you know one of the great things about Barnabas? Barnabas could see the good in others that many other Christians couldn't and overlooked. Barnabas could see the potential in others. Barnabas set out to encourage others. Do you realize that the very apostles up in Jerusalem were afraid to touch Saul of Tarsus when God saved him? But Barnabas took him. Barnabas, the encourager, the exhorter, the consoler, the one who made people stronger just by being beside them. You loved the Lord more when you walked beside Barnabas. You prayed better when you walked with Barnabas. You witnessed better when you walked with Barnabas. He so walked with God. He so lived in the very presence of the Lord. The aura of the Lord's presence was so real that when you walked with him, you walked in heaven while you walked on earth. And I truly believe that was Phoebe. Oh, for a testimony. I've known people like that. I've known them personally. I've mentioned from this pulpit over the years very, very dear elder. The church just, my own elders were very much like this as well, but thinking of this elder just in a church 8 miles away, at times when their church was vacant, I was the minister in charge. I got to know him very well. I cultivated his friendship and his presence. Because I want to tell you, when you walked into that man's presence, you knew the presence of God. You walked into his home. You walked into heaven. When he opened his mouth, the gracious words came out. They weren't to put on. They weren't I suppose they had memorized scripture over the years. But it was so much part and parcel of his being. Grace flowed from his lips. It was always a joy to be with him. Always a joy. That was Phoebe. Thank God that can be us. One of the least appreciated gifts that Paul talks about to the Corinthians is in chapter 12, verse 28. It's called helps. Helps. Now just think of this. You're talking about people who had power to do miracles, power to see mighty demonstrations, and here he comes along and says, here's one of these gifts. It's just to help. It seems to be very low down, but it's not. Paul rejoiced himself that he was a helper of thy joy. This is not insignificant. Only as we give ourselves to the work of truly assisting and standing for God's people. Let me emphasize, that's the force of the word to succor. So often, Christians can be so hurtful to other believers. Now, if a brother needs correction, there are ways to do it. But when I hear of God's people being slandered, blasted before the world by other Christians, my heart trembles. Brethren, it ought not so to be. The devil's already hammering God's people. The world's already hammering them. Wonder through knowing you or me, are people lifted closer heavenward? Do they feel closer to the Lord? Do they feel the love of Christ? Or do they go away shattered? I have seen lives wrecked by a single sentence. A very dear friend who's now in glory, so wounded by one single sentence from an otherwise good man who didn't have a clue what he was talking about on this occasion. Maybe it was immaturity in my friend, but he could never get over it. Wounded him to the day he died. The brother who did that will have many stars in his crown. He's a soul winner, an indefatigable laborer. But I wonder what the Lord will have to say about that. If we're going to help in the war, we've got to learn what it is to be a succorer of God's people. My time is gone. More than gone. Believe it or not, I thought when the Lord directed my mind to this message, I said, well, this will be a very brief one. But listen, I hope that you follow what I said at the beginning, that this is a bright and beautiful Christian life. I'm not now just talking about Phoebe, I'm talking about your life and mine. Listen, the devil tells you you're a nobody. Well, I'd rather be God's nobody than the devil's somebody. Because there are no nobodies with Christ. If you're part of His body, He died for you. He loves you. He supports you. He's with you. He has a work for you. He'll use you. He'll bless you and make you a blessing. This bright and beautiful Christian life is not some unattainable ideal for the most of us, something open only to the elite. That's not what it is. Let me tell you, this bright and beautiful Christian life is what Watchman Nee, the great Chinese preacher, called the normal Christian life. God make me and you an entirely normal, bright, and beautiful Christian. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God,
our Father in heaven, we bow in thy holy presence at the end of this service.
We earnestly pray that thou wilt bless thy word to every heart, and God grant that thou wilt bear fruit in every life. Start with my life. Lord, start in the pulpit. Move around every pew. Lord, we want to be more like Christ. The most beautiful life ever lived. The brightest and most glorious life ever lived. The most selfless. The absolutely perfect. Lord, we thank thee. There's no love like the love of Jesus. There was no life like the life of Christ. He is the Son of righteousness. O God, make us as the moon to reflect the light of Christ. And thou hast said that the moon will rule over the darkness. Oh, that thou wouldst give us grace to see sinners saved, homes transformed, to see a mighty work done for God. Lord, visit us soon with revival. Stricken with coldness and death, where is our hope of survival save in thy life-giving breath? Lord, far more important than our survival, where is our hope of fulfilling the mission of Christ without that reviving grace of God? Lord, make us each one a modern-day Phoebe to reflect the beauty of the Savior. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing, the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Be thou the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen.